Thank you, Kathy. It's nice to be back again to be with you and speak God's message to you. We didn't have a chance to read the scripture this morning, so why don't we do that? I'd like to begin my message with reading from the scripture. The reference is printed in the bulletin already. It's Psalm 139. 13 to 18. Psalm 139, 13 to 18. Now, I'm not sure what version you have in your hand. I happen to be holding the ESV. So if you happen to have the ESV as well, you can read along with me. Otherwise, just follow along in your own translation. Verse 13, the psalmist said, "For you formed my inward part. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this morning and for gathering us this weekend, this long weekend, to worship along with other brothers and sisters. I thank you that you give us this freedom in this land to worship you freely with other believers. And I pray that you will open our hearts and minds this morning as we begin to try to understand your teaching. The truth that you have given us in the scripture. I pray that you will open our eyes so that we know how you see the world and how we in turn should see the world and how that has so many implications for how we look at life, how we look at death, how we look at things that are around us in this society, the attitudes of culture, and attitude that we have within our own hearts. So I pray that you will be with us, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is human life? What is human life? Around the turn of the millennium, about a decade ago now, a series of movies came out that explore the question of what makes us human. First, there was in 1999, Bicentennial Man, starring Robin Williams. It was a story about a robot designed to serve human needs. And as the story went, this robot began to pick up personality, human traits. And he began to go through this long journey, 200 years of journey of discovering how to become a real human being. Then later in the next year, 2000, there was The Sixth Day, a lot more action-packed movie, you might say, a film right here in Vancouver, starring Arnold Schwarzenegger. And in that movie, the question was raised whether cloned humans are truly humans, that they truly have souls and have personality and individuality. Finally, there was AI, artificial intelligence, directed by Steven Spielberg. And in that movie, it talks about a robotic boy programmed to have real human emotions so that real humans can interact and relate to this robot. And this robot also, like the Bicentennial Man, went on a journey, a quest to become a real boy, much like the story of Pinocchio. I think this surge of Hollywood interest in the interface between humanity and technology was not an accident. Because it was around then that in 1996 that Dolly the sheep was cloned. How many of you remember Dolly the sheep back in 96? Because some of you were still young. It was the first breakthrough in cloning by a somatic cell transfer, this technology, creating an adult specimen from an adult. Okay. And since then, the interest in cloning was increased greatly, and the prospect of cloning humans became so much nearer. People began to think about the next logical conclusion. If we can clone a sheep, how far is it from cloning a human? Now, isn't it interesting or ironic? And that at a time when our society is so fascinated by the idea of things becoming human, rather they be machine or just a clone cell, it is also treating some human lives as disposable things. At the same time, our society that's interested in turning things into human is also turning humans into things. In 2001, for example, Clonate, admittedly a rather bizarre group with a bizarre religious connection, they made the dubious claim to have created the first human embryo for commercial purposes. Human cloning technology, they say, could be used to replace a failed organ or the entire person for a fee. Now, the ethical implications of this were dramatically raised and portrayed in movies such as The Island that came out in 2005. When we think that human lives can be manipulated for someone else's purposes, however well-intentioned that might be, there is a blurring of the difference between human and other things, and the result is the devaluing of human life. Now, according to Article 14 of our MB Confession of Faith, we believe in the sanctity of human life. Sanctity of human life. What does that phrase mean? It's being thrown around so often. Do we know what the phrase sanctity of human life means? Well, it means that we believe that human life is sacred, special, and valuable. But why? Why do we believe that human lives are particularly valuable and sacred and special? And how do we hold on to this conviction in the face of a cultural climate that approves of abortion on demand, euthanasia, and stem cell research? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Well, let's first look at our cultural climate. Our cultural climate can be described by a phrase, a pro-choice agenda. This is a certain vision of life that's very popular in our society today. Although the phrase pro-choice is usually associated with the abortion debate, and it may be a somewhat a caricature and oversimplification for me to use this phrase, to use that to describe a whole range of cultural attitudes that leads more or less to the same direction. But let me just indulge me by using this phrase, the pro-choice agenda, and I'll explain why I use this phrase. This agenda is in favor of abortion, euthanasia, and biotechnologies that manipulate the basic building blocks of human life. Many people support this view. For a simple reason, they would say, just look at how many benefits these procedures will provide for the individuals concerned and society as a whole. This is the utilitarian argument, that when we practice these procedures is going to work out better for everyone in the long run. In the big scheme of things, people will be happier. If we have abortion on demand, if we can allow for euthanasia, and if we engage in biotechnologies that manipulate the basic building blocks of life. Unfortunately, in spite of the promises of benefits, the pro-choice agenda is in conflict with a biblical vision of human life. How? How is that true? Well, let me begin by spelling out three of the basic assumptions of the pro-choice agenda. Then I will contrast that with a biblical view. Okay. Three assumptions of the pro-choice agenda and what the Bible actually portrays for us in terms of how we should look at life. The first assumption of the pro-choice agenda is the value of personal or individual freedom. The value of personal or individual freedom. They believe that people should be free to do whatever they want based on their personal preferences, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Okay. So in their mind, individual freedom is almost always good. And you should never limit individual freedoms unless that freedom will impinge on somebody else's freedom. Now, according to this logic, two consenting adults are free to have sex whenever they want. And if the woman should become pregnant, she is free to decide if she wants to keep the baby or to terminate the fetus. Notice the change of language there. The status of the unborn depends totally on the free choice of the adult. If the unborn is wanted, it is a baby. If the unborn is not wanted, then it's a fetus. It's a lump of cell. And notice how conveniently the nobody get hurt criterion is met when you can deny the humanity of the unborn by the language you use. The second related idea and assumption of the pro-choice agenda is that free choice is the assumption of self-determination. A self-determination is an absolute right. According to the pro-choice agenda, not only is it almost always good to choose to do whatever you want, you also have absolute right to decide what happens to your body and to your life. For example, a pregnant woman has absolute right to evict her unborn tenant if that's her wish, even if it means killing that unborn being. It is her body, so goes the argument. She has a right to determine how she uses it. By the same reasoning, a man with cancer has absolute right to kill himself or have someone kill him, rather than to suffer slowly. It is his body, and he has a right to determine how and when he dies. Now, the third assumption of the pro-choice agenda is this: if freedom and self-determination are the highest good in the pro-choice agenda, then pain and suffering are the worst evil. Pain and suffering will be the worst evil and are to be avoided at all cost. It is the mindset of instant gratification and instant relief. You have a headache, take an Advil. That type of thinking. If a pregnancy comes in a bad time in your life and would get in the way of your plans, such as finishing school, building a career, or just basically having a life, Well, that's going to cause a lot of trouble and distress. And that will bring hardship and suffering. Why not just abort and retry? Everything will be taken care of and you can carry on with your life. Or you can find yourself, if you find yourself in a painful and incurable disease, what choice do you have? Seems like the only way out of the suffering is to end your life before it gets too bad. Sounds very sensible. We can sympathize with those thoughts, those fears, those concerns. The assumptions of the pro-choice agenda may seem pretty harmless. After all, what's wrong with freedom, self-determination, or avoiding pain? Don't we all want these things? The problem with these assumptions is that they have become absolute values. Absolute values. When the Bible teaches that they are only relative good. In other words, we are free, obviously and definitely, we are free, but only within God's moral law. When we can determine our lives, but only within God's will. We can avoid unnecessary suffering, but there are ways that we can grow through suffering as well. Now, the biblical perspective on life has made all these values secondary compared to a life lived before God. So what is the Bible's vision of human life? What does the Bible portray to us as the meaning and the significance of human life? In my message on Article 3 last year about creation, I made 4 points about creation and humanity. And let me just use those points and combine them into 3 points to illustrate what the Bible has to say about human life, the biblical vision of human life. Let me remind you what they are first, those points that I made last year. I don't expect anybody to remember, but here's the review. First thing that we see from the Bible about the Bible's message about life is that life, human life, was created good. From the creation account in Genesis, we see that human life was created by God and declared by Him to be good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 31 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" That is special. "And God saw everything that He has made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." The creation of humanity. And as this passage tells us, humans were uniquely created in God's image. There is a uniqueness about humanity that is not shared by God's other creatures. No other creature was described in such a special way in Scripture. This shows us that human life has tremendous value in God's eyes. In fact, we are valuable only because God sees us that way. Not because we are so smart, so lovely, or so useful. I think our Western culture has misled us historically in believing that the uniqueness of humanity lies purely in its rationality. And because we possess a greater intelligence than other creatures, we have a higher value than other creatures. But perhaps the modern environmental movement has shown us the lie of that kind of thinking and pointed to us, I believe correctly, that our intelligence do not make us special. Other creatures have intelligence too, and they are special. But what environmentalists fail to note for us is that just because our intelligence does not make us special does not mean that we are less special or that we have no more value than than a whale or a chimpanzee. The Bible's vision tells us that our value comes straight from God, that God sees us as valuable, and therein lies our value. Because both the one who made human life and gave it value is God, human life is sacred. Nobody has the right to harm or destroy it. But the pro-choice agenda, on the other hand, says people are free to actively terminate the life of a fetus or a hopelessly sick person, supposedly because it would be better for everyone involved. Now, this view of freedom is violating the sacredness of human life, whether it is the one about to be born or the one about to die. Now, the second thing that the Bible teaches about human life is that it is fallen. Human life is fallen. Even though God has made people good in His image, we have all sinned and fallen short of His ideal for us. Okay. Romans 3:23 tells us quite plainly that for all have sinned and fall short of God's, the glory of God. Okay. And for a longer passage that we probably don't have time to read, look at Romans 8:18-25. I believe I read this passage to you earlier when we talk about creation and the restoration of creation. And that passage tells us that nature itself is wrapped up in this cycle of fallenness and sin. That's why we can only reflect God's image partially, imperfectly. Not only that, but the world we live in has also become imperfect, as Romans 8 points out. So until God's final triumph at the end of history, we'll always live in the presence of pain and suffering. That is unavoidable, friends. Because we live in a sinful and fallen world, pain and suffering is ultimately unavoidable. It does not mean that we do not use the necessary and available means to relieve suffering, and that is a biblical mandate. Jesus went around healing and relieving diseases. We will also know from Scripture that there will always be sickness, diseases, death, pain, and unexpected hardship. Just look at Jesus. When He came to this earth, He didn't completely remove pain and suffering. He only showed through His miracles that they are removable, that there is hope. Instead, He took up human suffering and suffered with the rest of us, and much more than all of us. Jesus' attitude towards suffering is a direct challenge of the assumption that suffering ought to be always avoided as quickly as possible. Temporary suffering is not the worst enemy. Eternal separation from God is. Now, finally, the Bible also teaches that humans are distinct from God and dependent on Him. Humans are distinct from God and dependent on Him. Psalm 90, verses 1 to 2 says this: Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. What this means simply is that we are not God. We need Him. We need Him for security, for provision, for life, for happiness. Because we are not God, our lives are under His control, not ours. This contradicts the assumption that we have absolute right to determine what happens to our bodies. No, we have an owner. We do not own ourselves. like Andy in Toy Story, who found the name of his, Woody in Toy Story, who found his owner's name under his foot. We also have God's name inscribed on us. We are possessed by God and valued by Him. At the very least, we should acknowledge His sovereignty by leaving life or death decisions in His hands, that we do not make that call. Now, with this biblical vision of human life, what does that have to? What does it mean for bioethics, for how we deal with life and death issues, especially with the rise of modern technology? This class of visions between the pro-choice agenda and the Bible has some serious implications. It means a lot for how we should think and act in areas where we use technology to deal with human life. Now, let me just focus on three examples this morning. Examples I've already mentioned. First, abortion. Let me define abortion as a deliberate and human act to destroy the life in the womb or to expel it from the body. Scriptures such as Psalm 139 that we have just read before we began teach that life in the womb is a human being and not just a glob of tissues. Biology also points to the same conclusion. The female egg is immediately changed as soon as it is fertilized by a male sperm. The resulting zygote has genes from both parents, but it is genetically distinct from either of them. So the product of conception cannot be said to be part of anybody else's body. It happens to be dependent and reliant on the mothers for nourishment and sustenance and carrying this to term, but this is a genetically distinct being. Biology tells us that. It is already a unique individual human life. How is anyone free to destroy it? Now, even there might be exceptional cases, and we don't have time to deal with them. I accept that there are exceptional cases where sometimes an abortion is an unfortunate choice in a fallen world in order to save the life of a mother when the child has no chance of survival, for example. So, if there are exceptional cases, how can we explain the 100,000 abortions per year that we have in Canada alone? 100,000 abortions per year. Do you know that since 1988, Canada has no law against or for abortion? Abortion, amazingly, in our country, is not subjected to any criminal sanction. There's no law that says it is right or wrong. Our politicians have basically stayed away from this debate. They don't want to discuss it. They don't even want to discuss the status of the unborn. So whether the being, the person that is in the mother's womb is a human being or not, is not being discussed. We have to ask, why not? Isn't that an important question to figure out? 100,000 abortions per year. Now, in the 60s, when the abortion movement was underway in America, in the States, as well as in Canada, we follow along, the slogan was that they want abortion to be safe, legal, and rare. And that every child should be a wanted child. And that women should not be subject to the backstreet abortions that will harm their lives and perhaps kill them. Now, 40 years later, Looking at this statistics of 100,000 abortions a year, I wonder whether it is really safe or rare. It is only legal. The pro-choice promoters promise that they want abortion to be safe, rare, legal. It's just legal. The promise of every child that is a wanted child sounds pretty hollow when child abuse, neglect, and abandonment are rampant in our self-centered world. Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you know what's wrong with this society? It's not because 40 years ago abortion was not legal. It's because we are self-centered. We just want life to go according to our will and our directions. And we want to fix that problem by making things easier for us to have and to go. It doesn't seem to solve the problem. Next, let's look at euthanasia. And let me define euthanasia as the active taking of the life of someone who is faced with certain death. This person is dying anyway, incurable disease. Should we kill him first, or allow him to have somebody kill him or kill himself? I think there's an important difference between letting someone die and killing someone. With modern technology, we can keep someone alive, at least physically alive. When the brain stops functioning, we can hook them to a machine and keep their heart pumping, keep their blood flowing, keep the circulation going, keep them breathing. So, to unplug someone from a machine after careful consultation with everyone involved may actually be more respectful for God's sovereignty over life than desperately trying to cling to life at all costs. So this is a passive form of euthanasia, and this is not what I'm criticizing this morning. What I think the biblical vision is against is what the pro-choice advocates call the right to die, or dying with dignity. The biggest problem with this is that it offers the dying person the wrong focus for hope. It promotes dignity. But is killing yourself really more dignified than bravely enduring to the end? Could it be that the real motive is to have one last thing to control while life is slipping totally out of control? What kind of pathetic control is that? And then when we offer as the only hope that dying people can have, I think we are selling them short. Really short. Finally, genetic engineering. Genetic engineering and related biotechnologies such as stem cell research. What does the Bible have to say about that? What does the vision that we have put forward earlier have to say about this? Is the biblical view of human life against these technologies? Is the Bible anti-science? Do we always use the argument, well, let's not play God, so therefore, hands off from science? Not at all. When I teach ethics at the college, and when my students write papers on bioethics, I always rebuke them for resorting simply the not play God argument. That is not good enough. We have to think harder and deeper about our use of technology, the God-given wisdom that we can have, and what is the appropriate way of using these things. God's creation mandate includes studying and exploring His wonderful creation and applying that knowledge for His glory. I encourage those of you who are scientifically inclined to think about getting into those fields. But you must be very cautious when you're dealing with human life. And not all your colleagues and fellow students or even your professors may share the same vision of life as you do. You must not become callous when handling even the smallest human life form. Nor should you treat human life with disrespect by reducing it to just another material to engineer, manufacture, and market for consumption. Remember, the end doesn't justify the mean. Don't take ethical shortcuts to bring so-called human benefits. I want to conclude with some difficult challenges for all of us. It's easy for us to take a self-righteous and self-serving stand against medical procedures that violate the sacredness of God-given human life when we are not in situations that make them really tempting. Have you ever faced an unplanned pregnancy or know somebody close who have? Have you ever been faced with a terminal illness or somebody in your family who is suffering greatly? These questions are not just theoretical. They're about real people with real lives. In our stand for truth, we must not forget mercy. We are called to offer hope and redemption to those who are desperate and hopeless. Do we personally support crisis pregnancy counseling? Homes for unwed teenagers who make the brave choice to carry the babies to term? Do we support adoption services for women who can't or won't keep their babies? Do we go on visitation and care for the dying so that they can hear the message of hope and know that they are not alone? Do we engage in ministry to the physically or mentally handicapped to give them dignity as they live? Now let us respond to today's message by reading the liturgical reading that is found on your bulletin. Please rise with me as we read these words. I will read the black print, and I invite you to read the bold print in your bulletin or the purple print on the screen. All human life belongs to God. We have been created in the image of God, crowned with dignity and honor. God opposes every action and attitude which devalues human life. Since the beginning of time, God has shown himself as a shield for the defenseless, caring for the poor and needy, providing for the widow and orphan, comforting the sick and lonely. Spirit of God, use us as your instruments for justice, peace and blessing. O God, you are Lord over life and death. When you open your hand to us, we are filled with abundance. When you take away our breath, we die and return to dust. Lord, you were present at the moment of our creation, for you lovingly shaped us in our mother's womb. We praise you, for we are wonderfully made. Your care over our mortal body is unending. It extends from that earliest spark of life to our final breath. God has given to us individual gifts in medical sciences and caregiving, who aid in his work of healing. We receive them as a blessing to the human race. We pray that God would use them to promote the well-being of all people. But we reject any medical procedure designed to take life as an attempt to undermine God's authority over life and death. As God's children, we say with confidence, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Teach us to number our days aright, O Lord, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Please be seated.